Okay, so we are continuing our class on The Unquenchable Flame by Mike Reeves. And we started into this next section last week on radicals. And I asked you a question: what do you think causes radicalism to come about? So we have the Reformation movement, and then radicals start to form. So did anybody give that some thought?
I did.
Put Cindy on the spot.
I did, but I'm not prepared to talk about it.
Oh. No, you don't. You don't need a lot of preparation to talk about radicals. I think it's pretty easy. Yes, Zach.
I'll get the ball.
All right.
God is now. Makes me think of Paul when he's talking about he was zealous for God and when he's persecuting the church.
Right.
I think the zeal when someone gets really excited about something, whether it's right or wrong, it can easily turn into that.
Okay. So can you think of a principle in Scripture or a passage in Scripture that talks about that? I mean, you gave a good example of zeal, but there's a couple of passages that talk about zeal that's not directed in the right way. Can anybody think of what they are? Yes. Oh. The Ringer. Go ahead. Okay. What does that say?
Zeal without knowledge isn't good.
Okay, that's what it says. It talks about zeal without knowledge. Right. Being good. Proverbs 19:2, is that it? Let's look it up. Proverbs 19:2, it's short. Is it 2? Yeah, okay. And this says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. So, and I think that same word is translated zeal in other places. Romans 10:2 talks about it. Let's see, Romans 10:2. And this is where Paul is talking about the Jews. And he says, I'll back up to verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So, Mike Reeves says there are two things that resulted in radicals coming to the forefront in some places. One is that they thought the Reformation was not going far enough. And so there, I think you get that sense of zeal, right? It's not doing enough. And I think it's not uncommon when you see a change, and you think of the change that was taking place during the Reformation, if you kind of go back to this whole history that we've talked about, how everybody was of one church and under one teaching and one leader and everything, and so it was very homogenous, and now you have this splintering off in the Reformation. That in itself, in many ways, is like a radical change. Even though, as we've talked about with Martin Luther many times over, he didn't desire to do things quickly. He wanted to do things in a measured and pastoral fashion. So he didn't, even though he might have believed that the church needed to go to a certain point, he didn't immediately move to that point. He would bring people along slowly. So that's one reason. So the Reformation didn't go far enough. And then the other one was that it wasn't going fast enough. So as we talked about, so Martin Luther said that he wanted things to go to a certain point, but he was very patient about getting there. And there were some who just didn't have that patience. So, you know, when these ideas come up, let's say the doctrines of the Holy Roman Church, the Catholic Church, take baptism, for instance. If infant baptism, everybody, without fail, was baptized. You would not see the baptism of an adult in the 14th, 15th century. It just didn't happen because unless they were, you know, a heathen, you know, maybe they came from Africa, like the Ethiopian slave or eunuch or whatever, you wouldn't see adult baptisms. So if we're throwing things off from the Roman Catholic Church and infant baptism was the only way to be baptized, then that might be one of those things that you would say, no, adults can be baptized too. As a matter of fact, let's make a stand here and say only adults can be baptized, just to make a clear difference between us and the old church. So that's how we get into the beginning of these of radicals, and they come out of the two places that we've talked about so far as kind of the birthplace of the Reformation, birthplaces, Wittenberg and Zurich. Okay, so who came from Wittenberg? Luther. Who came from Zurich? Zwingli, right. So where these men were trying to bring about this Reformation from within, other people around them were kind of swirling and taking things to great extremes. And Mike Reeves makes the point that probably the most radical departure from the Reformation was out of Zurich. But these are three examples of radical behavior. So one of Luther's handpicked professors at the college in Wittenberg, Karlstadt, and I'm not sure if that's with a K or a C, but that's how I have it spelled up there. He forced people to pick up the bread and wine. So remember, you know, in Roman Catholic, you didn't touch anything. You didn't touch the elements because they were the body and blood of Christ. And so in making this change over to in the Mass, saying it's not the body and blood of Christ, it's bread and wine that has the body and blood associated with it, all around it, in some kind of mysterious way, as Luther would taught, Karlstadt, just to make a point, you know, against the priesthood-laity division and the fact that that really wasn't the blood and the body and blood of Christ, forced people to pick the elements up themselves, which, you know, we do that today, don't we? But if you came from that background, maybe it takes a little while. Maybe they need to be taught and they need to understand that these elements really aren't. I mean, this really is bread, this is wine, and it's okay. It's okay if you touch it. But to really make a point, Karlstadt forced people to pick things up. And remember, as we talked last week, this is that era where if you disagreed with somebody, they may end up dead. So forcing somebody to pick up the elements is relatively minor, but it's still, in that day and age, was making a strong point. Then we have the Zwickau prophets who came. They were spiritualists. They came and preached against infant baptism, as I mentioned earlier, because that was the mode of baptism that the church taught on. So they just came out and said, you know, you can't have children baptized, and they really didn't have a good reason why not. And they preached a gospel message that was be born again or die. You know, it's like repent or die. And not in a spiritual sense, you know, like a physical sense. So, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this man that came out of Zurich, Munster. He was an apocalyptic preacher, and you know, he thought it was the end times. So he made a lot of adjustments in his understanding of theology based upon that. And one of the things that I think it's Michael Reeves, that last bullet down there, radical reformation was the oxygen for the fire of social change. So that's the other thing that I think was a driver here. People saw that if you could kind of throw off the Pope and his reigning over you, if you could, you know, you don't necessarily have to hold the priests and the bishops and everything in such high regard, just like you would maybe a government official, that that this was now ripe for social change. That in itself was a social change. And this radical movement just was fuel for further social change. So you kind of had social change driving some of this doctrinal change, and the doctrine, you know, driving the social change, and it just kind of fed on itself and kept escalating, as we'll see some of the events that come up here in just a minute. So we're going to talk about all three of those types of radicals. We're going to talk about Anabaptists. We're going to talk about spiritualists. And we're going to talk about rationalists. All the last two, pretty briefly. The main ones to talk about are the Anabaptists, because that was the biggest move. And it started with the baptism crisis of 1524. Just what I talked about earlier, adult baptism became a visible sign of separation from the Roman Catholic Church. What does Anabaptist mean? What's the actual definition of that word? Anybody know? What's that?
Is it that you have to stand up to be baptized?
No.
Baptized again.
Right. Rebaptizer. So, I mean, it's more than, if you think about it, all these people that are being baptized as adults were already baptized as children. Because nobody was not baptized. Double negative. But so they were being rebaptized as adults, basically saying that infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church didn't count. And so now as adults, if you really want to be baptized outside of the Roman Catholic Church, you need to be baptized again. Yes, Renee.
So what's the Presbyterian say that if you have someone who is Catholic, you're baptized as an infant, but they've never really a Christian, and so they confess Christ, they become a Christian, recognize the Catholic baptism, or do you baptize them again as an adult?
Thanks for the hard question.
Yes. You know what? When I became a Christian and was received into the OPC, I did not have to be baptized again. They said the baptism in the Catholic Church counts.
And it does, I mean, these questions come up. It may not be Roman Catholic. It could be something else, too. You know, there are a lot of times that people come to us and say, I don't think my baptism was legitimate. And we consider those, each of those times. But honestly, I don't remember the last time we've had a Roman Catholic come to us and that we made a decision whether to rebaptize or not to rebaptize. I mean, I think our tendency is to not rebaptize because the baptism doesn't necessarily have to do with the surroundings, you know, the elements at the time and everything. It really is, I mean, in spite of our sinful application of God's truth, you know, if it's applied, it can be still a legitimate sign and symbol. Yes, Lindsay?
Is it important to ask someone if they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit? Can you say that?
Yeah.
Just because a person becomes a Christian and then says, oh, I need to be baptized, well, that's
right.
You know, you get the baptism. So
right.
It's not contingent upon that person's faith.
And, right, it's not. Quite often, people don't know how they were baptized because they were infants. But you know, we sometimes have to look more into the practice of that particular church or group or whatever. But yes,
just personal experience here in a Reformed denomination. I was also baptized as a Catholic, and they said that if in my conscience I wanted to be baptized in their congregation, they would, but that they otherwise theologically considered my Roman Catholic baptism legit, but that they weren't going to bear that upon my own conscience in prayer and study of the scripture.
Right.
There was some fluidity there.
There is.
Which I just went with their theological conviction at that time and being a very young Christian, so I didn't get re-baptized. They were willing to.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting when Paul says that we're to improve on our baptism. I think even... is this on? Turn this on. Even an OPC baptism can be improved upon, right? I mean, so it's... We should all be, you know, not place that much emphasis on that sign and seal that happened, you know, way back. So, yes.
Would the Anabaptist view of baptizing again be kind of like when people have been through baptized in their marriage and we say we want to do our vows again? To, you know, I want to be baptized again because I've been through a bad time in my life or something.
Sometimes it can be that way, but I think those are more easily talked out of. I mean, that baptism is, they're trying to apply to baptism something that it doesn't, it's not its purpose.
I was meaning Anabaptists.
Oh, Anabaptists? Well, again, I think their motivation was to do something different from what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. To add to baptism, you know, it's an anti-pedo, so, you know, you had to understand why you were being baptized. You know, there had to be an adult level understanding of it. So, I don't know. But, I mean, hopefully when you're getting married as an adult, so getting, you know, although I was pretty close for us. We were 22, 23 years old. Maybe we should renew those vows. Because, yeah. 22, 23 year old. That's a kid. That's a kid, isn't it? I can't believe that. Wow. Yes, Karen.
In the Assembly of God Church, which is what I was saying, it is a believer baptism.
Yes.
So if you were baptized, however, and you lived a pagan lifestyle until you were, say, 25,
yeah,
then you could get rebaptized. Because you're not being baptized into a covenant. They're not covenant. They look at the covenant.
Right.
You're part of the family.
It's
you're being baptized into Christ.
Christ, yes.
Believer.
Right.
So there's a different meaning.
Absolutely.
And I know the pastor we had was kind of semi-Calvinist, if you could be that.
Yeah.
But he was talking about that John the Baptist, that they used to baptize for many reasons, as a means of faith. And so that he was okay with that. Yeah. So both Ray, yeah, were baptized.
Okay, that's good. And there's, you know, there are a lot of elements about baptism. You talked about the covenantal aspect of it, and that's a very good point. So that's why, you know, the practice, and it happens today, private baptisms, you know, that leaves out that covenantal aspect. When we have baptisms, there's four. You know, the Lord is there. He's observing. That's one party. Who's the other party? The baptized party. That's the second one. The parents. And then the congregation. You know, all four aspects, and maybe I left somebody out, but those are all critical to a baptism. And, you know, that's come up recently in a conversation. Hey, can we do this? Well, no. And I'm not going to get into the details of the request, but it didn't include the covenantal aspect of it. It's just like, I need this sign. Can we do this? Now, obviously, there's extraordinary circumstances. Somebody's can't make it out of the hospital or whatever, and you can't take your whole congregation to that place. So there are, you know, exceptions. But okay, so Anabaptists. I thought it was interesting that adult rebaptizing was outlawed in Zurich. You know, we talked about Zwingli had an influence over the city council, and the city council took very strong civil stances against unbiblical preaching and now against rebaptizing, and the punishment was drowning. So if you were rebaptized, they felt that, okay, you want to be rebaptized? Here you go. It was very cruel, too. They would tie them up. Put him in a boat, take him out to the middle of the lake. People were standing around to watch, and they would just put him in the water, and they would struggle until they drown. I mean, it's hard to imagine that you would do that for, in the name of a gracious doctrine like baptism. But that's how they did it. So there were many Anabaptist martyrs as a result. The next thing that kind of, we talked about social change and theological doctrinal changes. Well, this came out in Germany. No, let's see. This was, it was a German peasant war in 1524. Thomas Munster, who I mentioned earlier, he sought to move Lutheranism into a social movement, political movement, and there's a good description of it in our book on page 82. And I'm just going to read a paragraph. It's really well done. Munster was passionately concerned to see the social implications of Luther's gospel. Luther had taught the spiritual equality and freedom of all believers. So now you got that idea from Scripture, and now somebody's going to take it and go and run with it and say, okay, freedom and equality, you know, this is how you get revolutions and things like that. Munster thought that this should carry through into society to become social equality and political freedom. Inequality, political oppression, and all ungodliness should be purged. Then the apocalypse would come, and Munster wanted to speed that day with the edge of his sword. All this ran right against the grain of Luther's own thought, who understood Christian freedom to be something entirely unconnected to political freedom. And he probably could have said social freedom as well. The famous opening statement of his, "The Freedom of a Christian," said it all. "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." For Luther, the oppressed peasant could spiritually be just as free as the opulent prince. And you could say the opulent prince could be just as enslaved spiritually as, you know, the slave working in the mill. So anyway, that led to this uprising, this peasant uprising, and it was led by Munster and others that wanted to see this aspect of Lutheranism be brought into the political and social realm, and he was caught and tortured and beheaded as a result. And this radical behavior on their part kind of led to a pretty negative view of the Reformation at the time in the 1524-25 time frame. Yes? Let's see. Whoever, I don't know if it was the soldiers of the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor, but they, okay, it says right here.
He led them against the battle of
Frankenhausen. Right. And I'm pretty sure that it would have been the Holy Roman Emperor's soldiers.
I was just wondering if it was them who conquered,
yeah,
or if it was other reformers.
It was up against a professional army.
Okay. Why does that lead to a negative view of the Reformation?
Well, I'm not him being killed, that behavior. The behavior of the uprising, the social uprising.
Well, and also trying to, was linking himself and his beliefs to Luther.
Right.
Luther was being seen as kind of the head of the Reformation at that time, so Munster was so bad, Luther must be bad, and the Reformation must be bad.
Yeah. And you'll see that again when we get to John Calvin as well. Radical behavior in Paris led to a very negative and almost instantaneous negative view of the Reformation as well. So, okay. Other Anabaptists. Menno Simon was also a well-known Anabaptist at the time, a radical. But his radical departure was kind of the opposite of Munster. he moved towards pacifism and separatism. Now, this movement still exists today. Does anybody know what it is?
Mennonites.
Right. Mennonites, right? It's interesting that they chose his first name instead of his last name, and it would have been Simonites. But. And there's a good description of Menno and what he taught on page 90. Their theology was not just insubstantial, though. Separatism and the primacy given to Christian living combined to create theologies that often outrightly contradicted the essential thoughts of Protestantism. Luther's discovery of justification by faith alone, for example, was thought by most radicals to pose a serious danger to real Christian holiness and was thus rejected. The same was true of his beliefs that we were all born enslaved to sin. If that were true, they wondered, why even try to be holy? Surely it is better to say that we become sinful only when we personally sin. So you can see they needed to do something to prove their right relationship with God, very similar to the Roman Catholic faith that they were departing from, but in a different way. They had to prove that they were holy by living, imitating Christ, instead of relying upon Him for salvation by grace. And there's a lot that took place throughout the years with Menno and those that followed him. It became very popular. There were those that separated, and they weren't persecuted as much because of that fact that they kept to themselves. They didn't come out and make it public. And I mean, I think that's still true today. Mennonites, I don't know, do you ever have a Mennonite knock on your door to witness to you? No. I mean, Mennonites are very separate, very passive. Yes, Renee.
Mennonites believe that Jesus' human body did not come to bury, but to heaven. I never knew that.
Yeah, I don't know all the details of the Mennonite belief, but yeah, there were a lot of interesting accommodations for the beliefs that they held to. Okay. So the other two, Anabaptists, in addition to Anabaptists, the spiritualists, and it's pretty interesting. This was the kind of the movement. It would probably be closest to Karen, what you said. You came out of the Church of God, Assembly of God. It would be very similar to that, where the inner word of the Spirit was dependent on. Now, this is what is different. They would say, therefore, we don't need that old written word. It has no, I mean, that's material. We don't need anything material. We have this direct divine relationship through the Spirit with God. So they would throw off things like the sacraments and even worship. Spiritualists, when they got together, it was very, you know, the book describes it, they would pray and exhort one another privately in their homes. That was their worship service, because they even threw off, you know, the notion of worship. Rationalists, they threw off anything that just didn't make sense. The Trinity. Can somebody explain the Trinity to us here so we all understand it? Therefore, throw it off. Because if you don't understand it, if you can't rationally make sense out of it, it doesn't belong. And the most popular leader of the rationalists at the time was Socinius. Yeah. It became the Socinian movement in Poland. And, you know, it's still, the practice of Socinianism still exists today. What are some of the things that they believe? Well, and it was kind of mentioned earlier. Very similar to what Renee read about the Mennonites. They don't believe in the divine nature of Christ. that he was just a man. They don't even believe in divine judgment. So, and the Trinity, because again, it doesn't make sense. These things that don't make sense, that you can't see, you can't, you don't, you know, because how can you prove divine judgment in, you know, what's going on around us when people that do bad things sometimes get off and people that do good things are, you know, pay a penalty. So those were the kinds of things that they, that Socinians throw off. Yes?
What they have left.
That's a good question. That's a good question. I mean, it's not, it becomes less and less biblical, that's for sure. Let's see. Let me see if there's anything they argued. Getting rid of the Trinity had always been more popular at the edge of Europe, where there was more interaction with Jews and Muslims. So it kind of had this interesting mix between, you know, Jewish, Muslim, Christian beliefs and behaviors. Getting rid of the triune God of Christianity meant getting rid of Christianity and finding a new God and a new religion, which is precisely what Socinianism did. In this religion, Jesus was not a teacher. Oh, he was just a teacher, not a savior. The cross was no longer about sin being dealt with and forgiveness achieved. It was simple, if moving, martyrdom. So, yeah, there wasn't, you know, rationalism, I think, is the furthest away in these radical beliefs of the three.
Yeah. He's a good teacher. That's irrational.
Yeah, I mean.
But that term is either a liar or a lunatic or
a right. It certainly lacks faith.
Jesus.
And understanding of the faith. So, yeah. So, any questions? Oh, and I'm just at the bottom, I summed it up. You know, theology, good or bad, determined beliefs and behaviors. So, you can see that people acted very profoundly on whatever theology that they adopted. And sometimes, like we were saying, these radicals wanted more change, so that zeal without knowledge, or they wanted things to move faster in a direction and just mowed people down to get to their desired endpoint. Yes.
I remember a few weeks back we were talking about the Roman Catholic Church doing things that the general population could handle freedom of thought, and you know, after some of the hearings and other stuff, kind of wonder, yeah, if that's the case, it may not.
Yeah.
You know, in a way,
I
said,
"Huh,
told you."
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure they were when they saw these radicals. I'm sure that they were definitely they had those thoughts. Well, they had it about the reformers as well. To them, the reformers were just one end of the spectrum of radicalism. So, okay. Next up, John Calvin.
John Calvin.
Yes, I've always liked that. You know, it's like he's saying, hey, how's it going? How you doing? Yes. Yeah, he didn't. It's not like this, Ray. It's not that. It's just, hi. Okay, so what do we know about John Calvin? Here in one slide gets us through to his, really the start of his ministry. He was born in 1509 in France, about 60 miles north of Paris. So 1509, how old was Calvin when he was born?
What?
I'm sorry. Sorry. That was a trick question. How old was Luther when Calvin was born? Sorry.
15? Was it 1494?
83. So 1483. 26. Yes, so 26 years old. So he, you know, this was already in motion. You know, Calvin was, he was a monk. And he was steeped in the medieval training at the time. So unlike Luther, I'm going to get Luther and Calvin. I just know it. So somebody raise your hand. No, you got it wrong. if I do it. But unlike Luther's dad, Calvin's dad wanted him to be a theologian. And Calvin's dad was involved in the church. He was very heavily involved in the church. And at the time, you know, if you wanted to become prominent in society, there was a couple of different ways you could do it. One was through the church, you know, to be a priest or a bishop. And we saw these very wealthy men that bought archbishoprics and things like that. So that was considered, you know, to be a prominent figure in society. So his dad wanted him to be a theologian. And at age 12, sent him off to college, like we all send our kids off at age 12 to college, I'm sure. He went to the same college in Paris as Erasmus. So off to boarding school, hanging out with Erasmus in Paris, going to school. So you remember Erasmus? He was the leader of the humanist movement. So Calvin has some influence from Erasmus and those that were teaching Erasmus. You know, I think they both sat under the same teachers and they were taught in the humanities. Things didn't go well with his dad and the church, and he took a stand against something or said something, and he was excommunicated. So his dad changed his mind about what he wanted John Calvin to do, and following kind of in the footsteps of Luther's dad, said, I want you to be a lawyer. So he sent him off to study law, and at age 17, again, he's there. He's still continuing to study the humanities. And through that process, he was saved and adopted Reformed theology. And this is, I thought, very interesting, because this same thing happened to me at about that same age, a little bit younger than that. A sudden conversion brought his mind into a teachable frame. And you think about that. So I've sat under teachers, and they talk about when they were saved, everything changed. You know, Joe Kikasola would say, the birds, I'd never noticed the birds before, the leaves on the tree. For me, it was actually seeing that I wasn't the smartest person in the world. And I really needed to humble myself before my teachers and learn. And that was a radical change in my life at that time. I was a sophomore, junior in college, and I went from making, I didn't care about my grades up to that point, to being on the dean's list. And that was only because what Calvin talks about here. God changed my mind into a teachable frame. I wanted to learn. I wanted to listen to what the teachers had to say. I didn't put myself, you know, above those that were teaching me. So Calvin was the same way, according to the description of his conversion. So beyond that, I don't think Calvin and I have anything else in common. I did take French in college. I did. One semester. So... So what's going on in France at the time? We've talked about Germany, we've talked about Switzerland, and now we're going to move into France. You think about France, it wasn't much different then than it is today. Laissez-faire, there was a lot. If you wanted to bring something up, you had the right to speak. Your freedom was protected at the time by King Francis. That's his picture there. He was only 21 or 2 when he became a king. And yet, he protected those that brought up these anti-church reformer points of view until somebody just took it too far. You know, give them an inch and they take a mile. So, these people, these radicals, went about practicing iconoclasm. What was that? What's iconoclasm? What's an iconoclast?
It's icons.
Well,
destroying
icons, right? Hey, can you think of any of that practice that we've heard in the news in the last couple of years?
Well, not a couple years, but the Taliban destroying those big icons in Afghanistan.
Okay.
Yeah.
What about ISIS in Iraq?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
The long, you know, Christian tradition there. There were all kinds of symbols and I don't know, churches and things, and they saw that as a target to destroy. Well, what does iconoclasm do? What's the purpose of it? Well, and when you remove the symbols, what does that do? I mean, we don't think about it because we don't have a lot of symbols. You can't remove much in here.
Well, for like the Catholic Church, I mean, you pray to the statues. You go and you do your rosary, then you do your Stations of the Cross. And, you know,
right.
When I was a girl, I was doing a Virgin Mary statue. And you pray to the Virgin Mary. And, I mean, there's holy water. There's all kinds of stuff that's assimilated into the culture of the religion.
Right.
So you take that away from the people, I think that undermines. But that's interesting because France was basically Catholic.
Yeah.
So why
it was
iconoclasm?
That's the radical.
Yeah.
Well, the radicals went about defacing. So they would do things like they'd chalk the head off of a statue, or they'd take a knife and just carve it up, you know, and put scars all over it or something. You know, things were very visible. It was anonymous. I mean, they would do it like in the dark of night. The next day, he'd wake up and there would be all this destruction. Well, King Francis didn't like it. I mean, it was okay to criticize the church and come up with better ideas, but when you start, you know, trying to undermine the very essence of the church, it says in here in the book that he went through the streets of Paris and he did penance for those people that performed that iconoclasm. You know, he said he took it upon himself to pay the penalty for those people that had destroyed all those icons in 1528. Well, then there was going to be a price to pay, you know, because he was made to look bad, and he can't afford to be made to look bad. So he took steps at that point to stamp out Lutheranism in France. And when he started making those moves, the Pope came in and said, "Oh, hey, good, we've got this in common. I'll do things for you. If you just fuel that fire to get rid of Lutheranism in France, then we're in the same boat together." So it wasn't an immediate thing. You know, think of Nazi Germany. And, you know, Germans had peaceful livings, and the Nazis came in, and it was kind of slow at first. People started disappearing, and a lot of people exiled to get out, you know, and they were able to at first. And that's kind of what was happening in France at the time. Even though he was king, it's not like he could just do anything he wanted to and move his army around and you know, he couldn't call up all of his or send an email out to all of his precincts and say, "We're going after Lutheranism." It took a while. So many Lutherans and reformers exiled to Switzerland. And it said Calvin, who was still kind of on the fringe, he wasn't outspoken. He didn't do anything. He didn't engage in iconoclasm or anything like that, but he didn't speak against it. He became targeted, and just as he realized he was being targeted, he escaped, and it says that he barely escaped, like lowered down out of his window to get out of while the soldiers were coming up to his apartment, and he made his escape to Basel. Switzerland. So, and then we'll end it right here just so you can see the map. So here's Paris, and I think he was born up here. Calvin was born up here. But when he exiled, along with the other reformers that he joined, it was to Basel, which is, it's hard to see it on this map. This is Confederate Switzerland, and it's actually bigger than that.
Was he exiled out of Orleans or Paris?
Out of Paris. So he had gone from Orleans into Paris, and he exiled out of Paris too. And he always viewed Paris as his home, and that's where he wanted to go back to. And you'll when we go, you know, read about his life, he was always trying to get back to Paris. And even when he got back to Paris to leave, that's when he ended up in Geneva. But that'll be for next week. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and for him coming down and taking on flesh and being seen in human form, living and walking among us. And Lord, we thank you that he was perfect in every way and yet was willing to lay down his life for us. We praise you for the tremendous blessings that flow to us through him. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which always leads us back to Christ through your word. May the Spirit guide and direct our steps this day, this week, even tomorrow, Lord. Give us the words to speak the gospel message to those that don't know you, and the opportunity to do so in our homes as we celebrate the Advent, the incarnation of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.